Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the 26th chapter of Matthew. Now, I know that on Palm Sunday it is customary to focus upon the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I, however, will be focusing, as I sometimes have, on Gethsemane, anticipating the reason for his going into Jerusalem to shed his blood for our sins, and our focus on Good Friday, which will be the crucifixion narrative in Mark's gospel. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. And the reason I'm beginning here is because I want you to pay a special attention to verse 31. The Lord Jesus has just concluded the institution of the Supper of the Lord, and we will pick it up in verse 30. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we confess before thee our complete dependence upon thee, absolute dependence. Every breath that we take comes from thy hand. And this minister, Heavenly Father, appeals to the blessed work of the Holy Spirit to open every heart here to receive the word of the Lord as proclaimed in this passage, that this thy word, which is inspired in the whole and in the part without error, would have entrance into our hearts, that we may love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But especially that those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear of the agony of Gethsemane, anticipating the even greater agony of the cross, will themselves be saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient for the greatest sinner and the greatest sins. And so, Father, we pray for power, not something artificial, not something that can be worked up, but that power that can come from the Holy Spirit alone. And we pray that he now will bless the reading and the exposition of his word. For we are told in Scripture that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Take your copy of God's word, if you will, and stand. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, people of God, I want to begin with the resolution of what to some people is a problem, and resolving this as far as it is possible in our minds will help us to understand our Savior's struggle in Gethsemane more correctly, more rightly, or perhaps even to heighten the mystery of Gethsemane for us all. So the very first thing I want to address, the very first point this morning is tempted for us resolving a dilemma. Tempted for us resolving a dilemma. The question is, of course, how can Jesus be tempted? Is there temptation here? Yes, the struggle is definitely in the context of temptation. Jesus' sinless humanity struggles with the thought of going to the cross. Now, here is a wrong view that is unhappily held by many Christians. It is that temptation for Jesus was because of his ability to feel within himself a struggle with sin. No, that is not true. That is not the case. That is not what the Bible teaches, and certainly not what Reformed theology on the basis of God's Word teaches. And this is essential to get right. And one of the reasons that I am so exercised over this is that there is a move afoot to use Gethsemane to say that even Jesus struggled with internal issues and to justify in some measure the struggle that some people have with all manner of wickedness. I will not be specific. But the argument runs something like this. You struggle with X. Well, so did Jesus, because he was tempted in all things as we are. He had the same internal struggles as we do. And Gethsemane has been pointed to by one minister as a demonstration of this. And so the argument goes, Jesus could have sinned. And these people say, else temptation were meaningless. How could Jesus be tempted if he could not have some internal struggle with sin itself? Now, that's very blasphemous. Let me just say from the start, that is not biblical, it is not true, it is blasphemous. And it shows a real misunderstanding of the impeccability of Jesus. And by the impeccability of Jesus, which is a term you need to know, we are not only saying that he cannot sin, but that there was nothing within him that was sinful or attracted to sin. The human nature of Jesus was in perfect union with his deity. Two natures, one person. The human nature of Jesus never had its separate personality, but was in union with his deity. Hence, Jesus was impeccable, incapable of sinning. Now, but the argument goes, that would make his temptations mere phantasms. How could he really be tempted if he did not have some inclination towards sin? Well, no. His temptations were more intense than ours, not less. Only his temptations never proceeded from a sin nature. Who of us has ever confronted direct temptation of Satan in the wilderness, or the struggle in Gethsemane, or if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross? His entire ministry was one of confrontation with temptation. The impeccability of Jesus did not make his temptations irrelevant. Christ lived on this earth, trusting the promise, walking by faith, and as the horror of sin was presented to his holy mind, it is that very holiness that made temptations more dark, more sinister, and more heinous to his holy soul. Now, every illustration of divine things always falls short, but you'll get my point when I say this. When an airplane goes into a force 10 gale, The force is still there pushing against it, even though there is nothing in the airplane itself that is the cause of the consternation. So with Jesus, he faced the gale, but there was nothing within him that was attracted to sin, but everything within him that abhorred the sin. And that is the source of the stress that his holy soul is confronted with that which he abhorred. Herman Hoeksema puts it this way: the trial or test of anything does not become less real because it is certain from the outset that it cannot break. The strain put upon the obedience of Christ in his sufferings and death is nonetheless real and heavy because it was a priori established that he could never be crushed under the strain. Also, in this respect, Christ was separate from sinners. He could never fall. In him, the realization of God's everlasting covenant is assured from the beginning because he is the Word become flesh. Now, this is basic truth that we need to understand. The importance of this truth, the impeccability of Jesus, cannot be overstressed. And the reason for that is because only a sinless Savior could atone for our sins on the cross. What do we read of our Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He could not have atoned for our sins had he not been impeccable. Had he sinned, or had he a sin nature or a desire for sin, we sinners must have a completely holy, impeccable Redeemer, or we would be lost forever. You say, perhaps, someone here, I still cannot understand how Jesus could be tempted and have no desire for sin. Well, of course you cannot. It's easily explained. You are trying to explain Jesus' internal life by your own internal life. And for you, it is an impossibility to think of temptation without a sin nature that desires or potentially desires the temptation when it comes to you. But remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Bible says that he was tempted and that he could not and did not sin. So trust the uniqueness of Jesus, and that it means that his temptation sufferings were greater than ours because his holy soul was exposed to what he abhorred and hated. That is, as far as we can go, just adore and accept what the Scriptures teach. And be thankful that you did have, do have, and always will have a sinless, impeccable Savior who has redeemed us sinners from our sins. So that's first, and I hope it's a help to some of you. Jesus prays three times as we move on in this text that the cup might pass. And oh, the weight and hard that is before him. What cost there was. So that leads us to the second thing we want to see, the cost. The cost for us. There is, of course, here intense emotional struggle and suffering that we see. Gethsemane, you might know, means oil press. But Jesus goes into the press of God's wrath. In a garden, Adam said, "My will be done." And now in a garden, the last Adam says, "Thy will be done." And Jesus exhorts his disciples to pray, and he took Peter and James and John with him. And there the Lord begins his truly agonizing prayer before his Father. The emotional stress is discernible. In chapter 26 here, in verse 37, we are told he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now there are two verbs there. The first is lupeo, pain, grief. The other is admoneo. That means extreme mental stress. And then we move on in Matthew 26:38. Just listen to it in the original. Tata lege autois ha Jesus peri lupas esten he psuche mu heos thanatu. Just to hear the word there again, lupeo, pain, grief. But did you hear? It was peri before it. That is to say, there was a prepositional suffix, the purpose of which is to intensify. And it is as if Jesus is saying something like, then Jesus said to them, intense, 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 agonizing suffering is my soul, even unto death. So in Luke 22, we are told he was in agony. Luke tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground, a rare medical condition where the sweat glands rupture. Calvin says such deadly sweat could only have flowed from a dire and unusual horror. So why, we ask, why this intense emotional stress that is so clear in the text? Why? Was it because of the physical suffering that he would endure? Well, we certainly would never minimize that. We must attempt to contemplate the profundity of that suffering, but who adequately can do so? Yes, there is the physical suffering that never should be minimized. He really and truly suffered in a body for us. And yet, he would rise from the dead. And so shall you, believer. Are you suffering physically? Are you suffering emotionally? Do you know your Savior went before you in suffering, that he rose from the dead and you will rise also? But no, he did not sweat blood only because of the physical suffering that he contemplated as he looked toward the cross, though that indeed was great and greater than we will ever know. Why then? Let me give you two reasons for that stress. The first reason is because Jesus knew that his feelings of overwhelmingness would intensify when he came to the cross to die for our sins. He knew his feelings would intensify. And so in verses 39 and 42, my Father, you've read here in your ESV, the King James actually recognizes this as evocative. It's a noun of direct address and translates, oh, my Father, oh, my Father. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And so do you not see? On the cross, Jesus, for our sakes, lost his sense of intimacy with the Father. He was forsaken that his people, that you, believer, would never be forsaken. That's the first reason for this emotional stress. But the second reason for this emotional stress, and surely this takes us deep, deep, deep down into the meaning of it all, is that Jesus is overwhelmed because he is holy. This takes us right back to the impeccability of Christ with which we began. What is the prayerful Jesus showing us in Gethsemane but that his holy soul looks at sin that he will bear on the cross, and he is revolted by it as he ponders what the cross is all about, which is sin bearing, being a substitute for sinners, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. He is about to go to the cross as our sinless substitute. He is entering the vestibule of full exposure to the wrath of God. And so that quotation that we read in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The sword of the justice of holy Jehovah on his holy Son will come down at the Father's command, bearing our sin by imputation on the cross, Jesus will judicially be sin in the eyes of the holy God. In God's court of law, if you are outside of Christ, You are in that very position. You were lost, you were undone, you are not justified. You cannot be accepted on the basis of any work that you will do. It is just as if those works were filthy rags. In God's court of law, you have no merit at all. Now here is the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity that assumed human nature. He goes to the cross. Here is the one who is merit himself. Here is the one who is holy and sinless and undefiled. And God says, let the sword of my wrath come upon him, because the sins of all of my people through all of the ages is imputed, reckoned, credited to his account in your place. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So when you now look to God through Jesus Christ and believe in him, what do you find? You find a gracious God. You find a welcome, fatherly, warm, infinitely loving smile and embrace. But the only reason that you find that open welcome from the Father, that gracious God, is because he bore your sins in your place, and there was no grace shown to him. A gracious God. What did the Son see on the cross? He saw no gracious God, but only wrath toward him, wrath toward the believer in Christ, no wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in union with Christ by faith? If you are not, you are under condemnation. Jesus says that in John 3:18. He that believeth on the Son, he that believeth not on the Son. If you do not believe on the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. He made that plain. You are not condemned. If you know him, you are condemned. If you do not know him, but when you trust in him, the perfect record of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to the believer in Jesus Christ. And so we are covered from wrath because for him there was no covering. He was cursed. He was abandoned. That is what God thought of his own Son on the cross, and that is why in Gethsemane, as he prayed, our Lord, don't you understand? Our Lord, how could he not be? He is fully God, but fully man. He looks to the cross. He is totally overwhelmed by it. O people of God, let us deepen our understanding yet more with this third point, the cup that he drank for us. Now, you will notice in verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So the prayer is for the cup to pass. Of course, the Holy Son of God about to drink down the cup of wrath? He's praying in soul agony about the looming cross. Now, do not misunderstand. It is all the while a prayer of trust. But it also is an emotional prayer because he's facing the cross. The thought of bearing sin is abhorrent to him. His whole body and soul will be sin in the Father's eyes due to the imputation of our guilt. He feels the cost of the sacrifice, the cost of being the sinless substitute for sinners. So what is meant by the cup? Well, it is an awful image. But let me mention only one of many Old Testament verses as a backdrop to this that helps us to understand the real issue. The one verse to which I point is Psalm 75, verse 8. You heard it this morning in our Old Testament reading. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. You see why the cup is an awful image? What makes the cup so awful? What makes the cup so awful is the wicked drink it. And the wicked drink it down to its very dregs. They wring the dregs out and they drink it in. Its only explanation, the only explanation for this prayer, for Gethsemane, for what is happening here, is the holiness of God, upon which modern Christians so little think, upon which we so little dwell. Though God is holy in all he is and all he does, I'm so thrilled that when we have a hymn selection time, almost always it's a child that selects holy, holy, holy. And I say, yes, that is good. That is good. Now let's get it more down into their hearts. What does it mean that God is holy? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What is this holy God? What does it mean? You see something of what it means here, don't you? Jonathan Edwards said this about Gethsemane somewhere. In Gethsemane, Jesus then had near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. For what was the human nature of Christ to such a mighty wrath as this? It was in itself, without the supports of God, but a feeble worm of the dust. You know, I think that if you and I could be, thank God the believer will never be, but if we could be in hell forever and ever and ever, we still will not understand, would not understand what Jesus suffered in Gethsemane and what he suffered on the cross, because we cannot understand the absolute holiness of God, the absolute holiness and impeccability of Christ. So I think there will be those in hell forever and ever and ever and ever who have not trusted in Christ, who will be saying to themselves, oh, the pain, oh, the suffering, oh, the holiness of God, but I still don't get it. But you, believer, insofar as it is capable for us finite humans who will be completely pure, we will begin to understand and for an eternity grow in our understanding of what it means that our Heavenly Father, that our triune God is holy. So what did he pray and what did it mean? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, there is a verse that I think refers to Gethsemane. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. So he prayed, let this cup pass if possible. This is the holy soul of Jesus in revulsion of sin, in holy abhorrence to the guilt of sinners. But he prayed, nevertheless, Father, thy will be done. This was the prayer that looked back into eternity past to that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, between the members of the Trinity. There he agreed to pay the penalty of the elect fallen and to raise them up to everlasting life. He was praying, do not let this poor human frame shrink back, but give me the strength to fulfill my calling as the mediator appointed to save thy people. And on the brink he cried, thy will be done. Entire submission to his Father's will, zeal and obedience, whereas we have been zealous to break God's law, Jesus says, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, I am so offended. I am so deeply offended for Christ's sake, for my people's sake, for my own soul's sake. I am so incensed when imputation is called by certain theologians, in quote, a legal fiction, and even made fun of, that the proclamation of the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to the believer, is called just a fiction, a legal fiction. I'm very offended. Who looking at Gethsemane could think anything like this? Here is reality to the uttermost, his soul about to become overwhelmed with the imputation of our sins. There should be a correspondent joy and gratitude as we by faith have received the imputed righteousness of Christ by which alone we can stand even now and before the judgment to come, this holy God. Well, fourthly, what was the answer to our Lord's prayer? He prayed. All of our Lord's prayers are answered. The prayer for strength to endure on the cross was answered. The Lord gave him what he needed, upheld his human nature, strengthened him so that he might suffer and bleed and die for us. But I think there's another answer to this prayer. Remember that verse, Hebrews 5:7? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The text there does not say apothanatou, from death, but ekthanatou, out of death. You see? The answer to his prayer in Gethsemane is not only the strength to endure in his human nature what he must to save us from our sins, but it is his resurrection on the third day. Psalm 22:24, he was heard when he cried to him. The resurrection of Jesus on the third day is an answer to our Savior's prayer in Gethsemane. And so the Savior's intercession for his people was heard in Gethsemane, for in praying in regard to himself, he did so in his capacity as our covenant head and representative, and this has not changed. The intercession of Christ is still heard and still effectually answered as he is our high priest in heaven. And since he drank the cup, he is not less but more qualified to sympathize with his people for whom he died and for whom he intercedes. He endured the cross, but also endured the strain of unanswered prayer for a short term. And his holy soul knew what you and I, thank God, who trust in Christ, will never know. Now, let me give you some applications. I'm going to give you three. I've preached on Gethsemane in a variety of ways over the years. I think last time I did this, I gave 7 applications. Well, here are 3. Here's one I've never spoken to you of before, for sure, but I contemplated it. The first application is, can you and I, as Christians, not learn something about persevering prayer from our Savior's prayer? His entire prayer life in the Gospels, but also his prayer here in Gethsemane. We are not Christ, but we belong to Christ, and surely something of the holy, living, earnest, faithful prayer of our Savior to his Father should show in our lives also. So dependence and faith and warmth rather than coldness in prayer. And should we not pray for our children with at least something of this warmth? Should we not pray for sinners? Should we not pray for our enemies and the enemies of Christ's church? Shall we not pray for his people and for his church with something of this warmth? Do you want to get rid of cold praying and replace it with zeal? then look to your Savior in Gethsemane. And I'm not saying, please understand me, I am not saying that Gethsemane is first of all an example. It is not. We do not first need an example, we need saving. But our Savior's prayer life is not less than an example. Here are the lines of an old hymn. Do you know these lines? Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power, your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour, turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray. It should influence our prayer lives. But then the second final application of the many we've mentioned thus far. My lost friend here today, and also my Christian sheep, Gethsemane, because of the stress on the holiness of God and what the cross means, Gethsemane teaches us how awful hell is. Now, there must be hell. If the Bible never mentioned hell, there must be hell. Because of who God is, who must punish sin, and because he is infinite, and therefore those who have not trusted in Christ must pay the penalty forever and ever and ever. But let me explain about something. Even though Jesus bore the equivalent of my eternal hell, there are, as Jonathan Edwards has pointed out, some significant differences. Jesus did not feel the gnawing of a guilty conscience. If you go to hell, you will have a gnawing guilty conscience forever. He felt no torment of inner lust and corruption, but that will never go away in hell. God never hated him, but for those in hell, there will be his judicial wrath forever. Christ did not suffer despair, but hell is a place of despair. Christ's sufferings were infinitely worthy to pay the price as if for eternity, but he did not suffer for eternity. But those who do not know Christ Jesus will suffer for, justly, for their sins for eternity. Who can contemplate it? So, lost person, if you could understand fully your danger, you would cry out in bloody sweat and amazement, no doubt. In my reading of Robert Murray McShane, I came across this a while back, and he was making a comment in passing on that verse in Hebrews. He says this, "This shows the amazing stupidity." He's talking about those who can hear about Gethsemane, thy will be done, and reject Jesus. "This shows the amazing stupidity and sottish insensitivity of you who are unconverted and unconcerned. When Jesus came to the brink of his sufferings, he was sore amazed. He feared he would sink and be lost under them. He cried, 'Save me from the lion's mouth. Let not the water flood overflow me. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me.' He was God as well as man. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was infinitely dear to God. He was full of courage at all other times. Danger was nothing to him. Yet now he lay on the ground. He sweated blood. He was in agony and prayed more earnestly. He had strong crying and tears. You are not God. You are not filled with the Holy Ghost. You are not in the love of God. You are not full of courage, but tremble at the shaking of a falling leaf. The same wrath is before you. You may be on the very brink, yet you do not fear. You do not lie down and sweat blood. You do not apologize in prayer. You do not cry with tears. Ah, my friends, how dreadful is it to be given over to a seared conscience, to an iron heart? How will your frail human body and soul bear the wrath of God? You are like the silly moth that flies round and round about the candle till it falls into the flame. Who has ever hardened himself against the Almighty and prospered?" Which leads me to the third thing, the third application. when I stop and am amazed at what Jesus did for me when he went to the cross and bore the equivalent of my hell, his infinite nature giving to his finite sufferings infinite value, then I say, how great is the love of Christ for sinners? How great is the love of the Father that would give his Son? How great the love of the Son who would willingly and voluntarily come? How great the love of the Holy Spirit to open hearts like ours and to apply the gospel? How great is the love of Christ for sinners that he would take in the wrath of God in gulps? For the love with which he loved us, his blood is sufficient to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. So come, come to him. There is no other way. There is no other mediator. Do not despise the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Come to Jesus Christ, through whom alone there is salvation. And God's people said, Amen.